Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 22. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you brought them. Psalms is a big book right in the middle. Chances are if you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably land on the Psalms because it's a big book and it's right near the middle. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 22 on page 427. So turn to page 427 in your pew Bibles or open up your Bible to Psalm 22. We'll start the sermon with just a little story to kind of help us understand the context and the setting of Psalm 22. Once upon a time, there was a little shepherd boy, and he was from a big family, youngest of eight brothers. He had seven older brothers. He was always kind of, as is typical of a younger brother, he was always getting the short end of the stick. He was, all of his brothers got to do all the fun things. He was always kind of stuck doing chores and doing things no one else wanted to do. And that was pretty much the way his whole life was for a while until one day a wise man came to this shepherd boy's family and his eight brothers. And the wise man said that he was there to find a new king for their kingdom that they lived in. And so, of course, the father, because he was, really proud of and really excited about his oldest sons, he showed this wise man and his oldest son. He said, nope, that's not going to be the king. So the father called, one by one, they go through each of the brothers, and one by one, the wise man says, nope, that's not him, that's not the one, that's not going to be the next king. And so much, so they went through all seven of them, and even the father, had forgotten that he had an eighth son. He's like, that's it. That's all my sons. So if it's not one of these, I don't know who it is. And he's like, you don't have any other sons? He's like, now that you mention it, I do have one other son. I forgot about him. He's out tending the sheep. And so they get this youngest son, the shepherd boy, and they bring him in, and the wise man says, that's him. He's going to be the king. And all the brothers are like, what? This is like, why him? Why the little runt loser of the family? Why not one of us? So some time goes by, and now a war breaks out in the kingdom. And so there's these other kingdoms are attacking, and the king says to the whole kingdom, if anyone can help us win the war, if anyone can be the valiant war hero for us, I will hook you up with you can marry the hottest girl in the country, you can get tax breaks, right? You can live wherever you want, no state income tax, it'll be great. And so all of the seven older brothers go out to fight because they all want to be a war hero, they want to marry the girl, they want to get all of these kind of financial perks. And so they all go out there, and one day after a little bit of time, the father calls for the youngest brother, the little shepherd boy that everyone had forgotten, and says, hey, take some grilled cheese sandwiches to your brothers because they are fighting in battle and they're hungry. And so he does. He kind of sets the sheep up, gets them to be self-sufficient, gets some food, packs a lunch, and goes to take some food to his brothers. When he does, there's a huge giant. So there's the kingdom, and there's all of his brothers, and they're all scared because the other army has a big, huge giant. He's talking, laughing, carrying on, and everyone's really scared. And the little shepherd boy says, I'll do it. I'll fight this guy, because he has been a shepherd his whole life. So while all of his brothers have been doing all kinds of fun things, this little shepherd boy has been watching sheep. And a lot of times those sheep get attacked by bears and lions and wolves. And so he has literally, with his bare hands, fought wild animals. And he's thrown rocks and stuff. And he's brave. This little shepherd boy is really brave. And so he goes, and the giant runs at him to kill him. He slings a rock, hits him in his head, fractures his skull, he falls down, cuts his head off. Now this little shepherd boy is the war hero. And so everyone in the entire kingdom is like, this guy is the greatest. He beat this massive, big, scary giant. And so everyone is like, he's a rock star now. Everyone loves this little shepherd boy. So much so that the king of the kingdom gets jealous. He's like, man, everyone loves this little shepherd boy more than they love me. I'm a big, tall, strong guy, and I was afraid of this giant that was even bigger, taller, and stronger. And now here's this little, forgotten shepherd boy, and he has kind of, outpaced me in terms of how much the people in the kingdom like him. So the king tries to kill the little shepherd boy. And he's like, throwing spears at him and like puts a price on his head and says, if anyone can find him, I want you to bring him to me because I'm going to kill him. The little shepherd boy runs away. And he's on the run, he's terrified, and he's scared, and he's hiding. He knows that if he runs into anyone, that person will tell the king where he is, and the king will have him killed. So he's running, and he's at one point, even along the way, he's hiding in caves and pitch black area. He gets together all of these kind of like misfits and weirdos, and those become his traveling companions. At one point, he like pretends to be a crazy insane person so that the people that he's with won't know that he's him and won't tell him, and he won't get killed. All the while, the king's right on his tracks. The king and this big army are chasing him, following him. Even along the way, he gets an opportunity to kill the king, which would solve a lot of his problems because he wouldn't have this king trying to kill him, but he doesn't because he's a good, godly shepherd boy. So he doesn't kill the king. And that's how he spends for the entire duration of that king's life. This little shepherd boy spends it on the run, running away from this like vindictive, king that's trying to kill him. Eventually the king dies. And eventually, just like the wise man said, eventually the shepherd boy does become king. And he's, you know, sitting in this beautiful golden palace. He's the best king in all that the kingdom has ever seen. They love him. He has servants. They do whatever he wants. And he'll sit in his palace in the height of luxury, but he still can remember and look back on his humble beginnings as being a little baby brother, the youngest of eight brothers, forgotten loser of the family. He'll still think back on his story of, you know, on this kind of like unlikely story, right? Of you know, youngest brother, shepherd boy, kind of thrust into the public stage, becomes a war hero, and then having to go on his run, having to go on the run to fear for his life. And that is the guy who wrote Psalm. His name's David. That's King David of Israel. Wrote Psalm 22 as he's sitting. I mean, we don't know when he wrote it, but you can imagine sitting in his palace, thinking back on this just crazy story of intrigue and unlikely rises to fame and fortune, but then also like very real, threats and liabilities to his life. And so David pens Psalm 23. That's essentially a reflection on that story. It's a reflection on what David did at various times in his life when things took a turn for the worst, right? And David, as we'll see when we read through Psalm 22, David acknowledges that life is tremendously hard. It's fraught with suffering and hardship and pain and toil, and David is honest about that. But he also, in the midst of this kind of brutal honesty, David remembers the sovereign grace of God. And he looks back on it, and he reminds himself of it, and he trusts in it, and then he responds to it by worshiping God and by inviting others to worship God with him. If you don't have a bulletin, you can grab one on the way, and it has an outline of the text. We're going to read through it in its entirety, and then we'll work through it. So we'll start at Psalm 22, verse 1. It reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why, God, why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I cry by night, but I find no rest. And yet, God, yet you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and they were rescued. And in you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I, God, I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and I'm despised by people. Everyone who sees me, they mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say things like, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him because he delights in the Lord. Yet you, God, you took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring, like a ravening and roaring, roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we humbly ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, help us, change us, make us more like Jesus as we consider how you have spoken. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we'll start right up top. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry out by day, but you don't answer. I cry out by night, and I find no rest. David is not mincing words. David is not using, polished, flowery language. David is being brutally honest. He's saying exactly what he feels, exactly what he means. There's no, you know, David doesn't feel the compulsion to doctor it up or to pretend that he's not as, that his suffering is somehow less intense than it really is. He doesn't feel the need to sugarcoat what he's experiencing or what emotions he's feeling. He's, you know, just raw and like there's no pretense, there's no posturing, right? It's, you know, it's not like when an athlete, you know, like if you see like an athlete release a statement, like a public apology or something, you can be pretty sure that that guy didn't write that, you know, like, you know, I was looking online this week and reading some of the, I watched a public apology for Mike Tyson. That was on one browser screen, and the other was like just a list of just the craziest things Mike Tyson has done over the course of his life. Mike Tyson punched his garbage man in the face when he was a child because that guy threw a garbage bag away. Like, he took a garbage bag that was on the, by the curb, put it in the truck, and, like, Mike Tyson didn't want him to, so he punched him in the face. Mike Tyson was, Mike Tyson went to a zoo once when he was older and rich and was walking through the zoo and decided that he wanted to fight a gorilla in the zoo. And he offered a zookeeper $10,000 cash on the spot to open up a gorilla cage so he could go in and fight the gorilla. And he didn't, fortunately. He didn't get to go in and fight the gorilla. But this is the kind of things that Mike Tyson would... Mike Tyson bit off Evander Holyfield's ear in the middle of a fight, right? He's punching him, and he kind of lost his cool and would bite his ear off. And so if you, like, look at just the craziest things that Mike Tyson has done, And then you also look at, you know, the public apology that Mike Tyson offered after he bit off Evander Holyfield's ear. You're like, I don't think he wrote that. I would like to, you know, friends, family, esteemed colleagues, I would like to offer my sincerest apology. I think very highly of, you know, of the guy whose ear I bit off. I want to, you know, I apologize for my deplorable and nefarious behavior. I hope that you can find it in your heart to exculpate me. You're like, I don't think he knows what those words mean, and I don't think he feels the stuff that he's saying. Like, he, you know, given his track record, I'm pretty sure that someone else wrote this, and it doesn't seem real, it doesn't seem genuine, and it doesn't seem authentic, right? David, in Psalm 22, is absolutely real and absolutely, he makes no effort to, like, dress up his language or make it sound better than it really is. God, who I trust and who I walk with, a God who I am a man after your own heart, why, God, do I feel, why am I experiencing as if you have forsaken me, as if you've left me? What's going on? Why am I, why have I been treated like this? I'm upset, I'm confused, I'm frustrated, and I need you to help me, and I need you to draw near to me. Frankly, God, I've been calling out to you, reaching out to you, wondering where you are, and I'm just getting nothing but radio silence in return. So David kind of models this brutal honesty of what prayer should, right? Prayer is almost intended to be like a lightning rod, right? Where we have these experiences, we have these emotions, pain, doubt, hurt, frustration. Like, the whole point of a lightning rod is not that it, like, if I understand it correctly, it doesn't get lightning away. The whole point of a lightning rod is that it actually attracts lightning. It's like a lightning rod in the middle of the house that lightning bolts come and they're attracted to it, but they hit this lightning rod and then it sends them straight down into the earth and dissipates all of the kind of electricity in a way that doesn't hurt the people in the house. It doesn't shield the house from electricity. It attracts it, but then it takes it, and that's what prayer is, with these kind of wrestling and emotions and fear and anxiety and doubt and hurt and pain, right? God has kind of designed this lightning rod where we can speak with God and just speak frankly, speak openly, speak really, speak honestly, without any sort of posturing or any sort of trying to, polish what we're saying and what we're thinking. And what that does is it helps us when we're communicating with others. Now, like, we've had this lightning rod that we're able to kind of deal with and vent and process and kind of work through all of the emotions that we're feeling, so we're less inclined to lash out at others and to kind of, you know, exhibit impatience and ungodliness when we interact with other people. So that's what David's doing here, right? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Where are you? Why aren't you answering me? Why won't you give my soul any rest? But then this is what we're going to see as we work through Psalm 22, at least the first 21 verses, is it kind of has this oscillating effect to it, right? So he starts, God, where are you? Desperation, suffering, I'm in pain, I'm in trouble, I need you. And then it oscillates over and it looks at the sovereign grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. Oscillates back to brutal honesty. So you can see the honesty in the sections, chapters or verses 1 through 2, 6 through 8, and 12 through 21. Brutal honesty. But then if we look at the corresponding sections, right, verses 3 through 5 and 9 through 11, we can kind of see this ruthless trust in the sovereign goodness and grace of God. He says, yet you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you rescued them. They trusted you and they were not put to shame. David says, God, you have shown yourself to be faithful over a long period of time. In the near term, in the near past to present, I'm experiencing hardship and it looks like you've abandoned me and I'm suffering and I'm hurting. But over the long kind of stretch of the past that I am kind of coming out of, you have demonstrated yourself to be faithful and godly. And you've done so particularly with my ancestors, right, all the way back to, you know, Abraham, who was called out who was called into a relationship with you, all the way back to Moses, who was, you know, who led your people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, right? All the way through the wanderings in the wilderness, all the way through the Red Sea, although, you know, you planted your people in the promised land and you gave them all of these good things. God, you have, over a long period of time, you have established a track record of faithfulness and trustworthiness and generosity and kindness and love of your people. Right? David kind of models this balance in prayer where we're to be absolutely, completely honest with what we're feeling, but also remind ourselves and look to and trust in the sovereign goodness of God. And in verse 6, he oscillates back to brutal honesty, right? I'm a man, or I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by other people. I'm despised. Everyone mocks me. They make mouths. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, right? David's saying, not only has God abandoned me, not only has God forsaken me, but every person, every friend I've ever had, every person has all abandoned me, deserted me, turned their backs on me. They're ridiculing me. They're laughing at me. They're making sport of me, right? They're saying things like, you know, he's a Christian. He's in church every Sunday, right? He's always talking about God. He's always talking about, like, where is this God that he's always talking about now? Why is God not blessing him? Why is God not looking out for him and taking care of him, right? David is saying, you know, I'm being persecuted for being a man of God. I'm being persecuted for loving God. I'm being persecuted for trusting God. David's being made fun. You know, people are saying you're stupid, right? What, you know, 21st century, right? How are Christians persecuted or ridiculed today, right? You know, religion is for stupid people. Religion is for weak people. Right, religion is a crutch that you only need. Religion's for losers. If you're a loser and you can't be a winner, then you need God to help you be a winner because you're a loser by yourself. Right, religion is for people who are unlovable, so they need to invent in their brain a God who loves them because they're not compelling or they're not attractive enough for anyone else to actually ever love them. So they just pretend like there's a God who loves them. Right, this is the kind of things that people say about Christians, that people say about people who trust in God. You trust in the Lord. Let God deliver you. You believe in God. Where is your God now? That's what people are saying to David. And then in verse 11, he oscillates back to remembering God's sovereign, I'm sorry, in verse 9, oscillates back to remembering God's sovereign grace. Yet you, God, you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you, I was cast from my birth, and my mother's womb, from my mother's womb, you've been my God. Don't be far away. Trouble is near, and there's no one else that can help me. So David's first kind of remembering the sovereign goodness and grace of God was thinking, okay, how has God shown himself to be faithful? How has he been loving and kind and gracious and good to his people over the long span of human history? How has God been generically good to his people? But in verses 9 through 11, now it's specific. Now it's not just that I look back and remember how God is good. I look back and remember that God is good. Now it's I'm looking in particular at my life and remembering that God has been good to me. There's a vast difference between God is good and I believe that, and God is good to me. And I believe that, and I am experiencing that, and I'm going to work in my soul to trust in that reality that God loves me and that God cares about me. God has taken care of me my entire life. God has been with me ever since I was a little baby. God will continue to take care of me ever since I was a little baby. And this is something that we as Christians can practice this as well, right? It's one thing to trust that God's good, to have a statement of faith that says, I believe that God is good. That's right and good, and we should. But we as Christians are tasked by God with trusting that God has been good to us in the midst of circumstances like David's, where he's on the run for his life and everything seems to be falling apart. David trusts that God is good to him. We are called to trust that God has been good to us. And the most demonstrable way in which we can see that to be real is through the person of Jesus, right? Through the reality that God has forgiven our sin. God has reconciled us to himself. We were alienated from God. He brought us near to himself. God has assured us of our eternity forever, that we will be with him and enjoy his presence. God has promised us that if we trust him, if we entrust ourselves and our soul to him, he will keep us forever. And so the principle is, if we can trust God with our eternal soul, then we can also trust God with our life. If we can trust God with the next trillion years, then we can trust God for the next 4 decades, or 1 decade, or 2 decades. If God has proven himself to be faithful with our eternity, then we can trust God with our life. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, if God, if our heavenly Father, if he did not spare his own son, but if he gave up his son for us all, if God sent Christ to the cross for us to save us from our sins, if he did that, then how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's argument from greater to lesser is that if God is willing to sacrifice his son on the cross for his people, then of course God is willing to provide for the daily needs of his people. Of course God is willing to step in and heal fractured relationships for his people. Of course God is willing to give them these lesser gifts, because he has shown himself to be faithful in the greatest gift. And David remembers that. He remembers that God has not only been good in general, but he has been good to him. And he's shown himself as such. In verse 12, David oscillates back to brutal honesty, right? Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Big, huge, strong animals here trying to eat me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I'm dehydrated. I'm about to die. I'm dying of thirst. My heart is, I'm probably going into anaphylactic shock because my heart is about to fail. Verse 16, dogs are encompassing me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They're visible. I'm looking at my bones that are exposed. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver me from the sword. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion and rescue me from the wild oxen. David says, please, God, do not abandon me. Do not, if you leave me, I am sure to die. I'm definitely, like, ever, all of my enemies are surrounding me, mocking me, ridiculing me, abusing me, doing violence to me, and I'm bleeding out. And you, God, are my only hope. If you don't come near to me, if you don't draw near to me, if you don't deliver me, if you don't save me, I am dead, period. I'm not going to survive this. And that's the first section, as it were, of Psalm 22. That's the first half of Psalm 22. Is this kind of oscillating, alternating between brutal honesty with the desperation of his situation and suffering and hardship and longing, but also just this, dogged trust in the sovereign goodness and the sovereign grace of God that he's expressed over time to others and to himself personally. And there's a shift in verse 22. In verse 22 and following, we see this shift, which it's no longer brutal honesty, trusting in the goodness of God. Now we're looking at our response of worshiping God and praising him. I will tell of your, so like, God, I need you to save me. I need you to come to me because I'm about to die. And frankly, if you do, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Right? It's one thing to be real and raw and honest and to pray real prayers to God. That's good. But ultimately, when God does answer prayers. And when God does move toward us and save us and extend mercy and grace to us, so that, right, that is our opportunity to then respond with worship, to respond with acknowledging who God is and with gratefulness to who, you know, what God has done, right? Verse 22 is kind of a manifesto on the human tendency to act toward God like kids act, you know, at a birthday party. I've shared this illustration before, right? Kids open up all these presents at a birthday party, open up one, it's amazing, it's awesome, you want to play with it for all of about 30 seconds, and then you want to put it to the side, and you want to go to the next present, and you want to open that one, and you want to play with that one. And you just want to run through a dozen presents and have a really good time. And it takes like the active shepherding and like disciplinary, like, you know, influence of a parent to say, wait a second, before you go to the next present, why don't we read the card? Oh, that was from your grandmother. Why don't you go tell her thank you? Why don't you go give her a hug and say thank you for the present that you... That doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is me, more, my, consume, set aside, go consume more. And very little thought is given to redirecting our attention from the gift to the giver and letting the gift cause us to, you know, stir affection in our hearts for the giver and to express gratefulness and praise to the giver. And David says in verse 22, that's exactly how he intends to respond. He wants to enjoy the gifts of God, enjoy the mercy of God and the grace of God, and then he wants to allow them to direct his attention to the giver of those gifts and to cultivate affection in his heart for the giver of those gifts. But verses 23 and following, we see it's not just David. It's not just that David wants to enjoy the gifts of God and then worship God as a response. David then wants to invite others to participate with him in the worship of, praise of, glorifying of this good gift-giving God that has blessed him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Right? He is not despised or listen to how good God is. He is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Every other person, right, they see the afflicted and they hate them and they hate their affliction and they want nothing to do with them. God doesn't. He rushes in. He meets them. He draws near. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he has cried out to him, right? Come on, guys, look at this good God. Look at how he loves his people. Look at how he has demonstrated his love toward me. He loves us. Come worship this God with me. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Right? So David is not just content to enjoy God's grace and worship God as an individual. He feels this kind of burning compulsion to invite others to worship God with him, which is super significant, right? It's super instructive for us as Christians who are members of a local church, right? This is instructive because, all right, so it's true that becoming a Christian is an individual thing that happens, right? Repentance and turning from sin, faith and trusting in Christ, those are that is between you and God. No one else can repent of your sin for you. No one else can trust in Jesus for you. We as individuals turn from our sin and trust in Christ and are reconciled to him. That's true. But just because becoming a Christian is an individual thing that happens in our hearts doesn't mean that Christianity is individualistic. It doesn't mean that Christianity is a individual sport as opposed to a team sport, right? God calls his people to trust him, but then he calls them to follow him in discipleship and to worship him and to ascribe glory to him, and he calls his people to help encourage other people to do that same thing, to disciple other Christians and to help them grow in their faith, to ask them about their relationship with Christ, to ask them how we can be praying for them. That's the whole reason why the church exists, is so that Christians can gather together and encourage one another, so that we can band together and endure together. If that kind of collective banding together and encouraging for the sake of enduring wasn't necessary, then churches wouldn't exist. You just have a bunch of individual Christians walking around with their Bible and their relationship with their God, and then every single one of them would be at the mercy of their own perspective. And every single one of them would think beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have nothing that they need to repent of in their life. There's no way that they need to grow. And they would be hopelessly immersed in unrepentant sin that they would be utterly blind to. But Christianity is not an individual sport. Christianity is not golf, right? Like the Masters. Which actually, this is a bad weekend for that example because Tiger Woods is like on the final pairing in the Masters for the first time in like, good thing Eric Carle's not here. He's like a big golf fan. But, so, Christianity is not golf, an individual sport. Christianity is football, right? Baseball, basketball. It's a team sport where you have other people that we have responsibilities to bring along and to encourage and to help them walk with God better. Christianity is, you know, we each of us as a member of a local church, we have a responsibility to look around our church to identify other believers, some of whom are less mature in their faith than we are. We have a responsibility to them to approach them, engage them, right? To talk with them, pray with them, ask them how we can help them, ask them what we can do to serve them, invite them to read through a book with us, right? Talk it over. And we have a responsibility to look through our church to identify Christians that are more mature than we are and to do the same exact thing, to go up to them, to approach them, to learn from them, to ask them how we can grow. Like, how, you seem to be more mature than I am. You seem to have a more developed prayer life than I do. How can I grow in that area? How can I have a better prayer life? How can I be a more faithful Christian? How can I be a more faithful church member? So we have an obligation to identify and draw near to people that can learn from us, and we have a responsibility to identify and draw near to people that we need to learn from and we need to be influenced by. And then starting in verse 27, we see, so 22, David says, I'm going to respond to God's goodness and God's grace with worship. 23 through 26 is not just me, but I'm going to invite everyone that I can to join with me. And then in 27 to 31, we see that this invitation doesn't only, this is novel, right? This is novel in the Old Testament. This invitation does not only go out to the borders of Israel and no further. I mean, remember, this guy, David, who wrote this, he was the king of Israel. That was his domain. That was his responsibility. He became the king of Israel by killing other people that weren't of the nation of Israel, right? The whole Old Covenant was marked by here's God, here's God's people, there's everyone else. God works here, God extends grace here, God blesses these people, not everyone else. But what's kind of packed in, what's kind of bundled into that Old Covenant is that one day, eventually, God is going to use his covenant people, his old covenant people, as a channel through which, as a medium through which he's going to extend his blessing to the entire world. So verse 27 is an anticipation of that new covenant reality of God's grace extending not just to the borders of, frankly, extending to America, extending to white people, right? Extending to black people, brown people, Africa, Asia, Latin America, right? The verses 27 and following is this anticipation of the fact that God's grace extends far beyond the nation of Israel. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before the Lord. Kingship, like ultimate sovereign, all over the whole world, kingship belongs to the Lord. God rules over all of the nations. Verse 29, all of the prosperous of the earth, not just those in Israel, but all of the earth will eat and worship God. They'll bow down, right? Even the one who could not keep himself alive, God will sustain and he will worship God. Posterity shall serve him. It will be told of the Lord in the coming generation, and they shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. God's gospel extends out all over the world like the water covers the sea, and the new covenant is one in which all, you don't have to become a Jew, you don't have to become an Israelite to know God. You can be a Gentile, you can turn from your sin, you can trust in Jesus and enjoy the blessings of Christ. Those are the overarching ideas of Psalm 22, right? Right? Be honest with God about suffering. And then as you're being honest about suffering, remember God's grace. And then as you remember God's grace, respond with worship. And then as you worship God, invite others to worship God with you. Right? That's kind of the you know, dominoes. Each domino hits the next one, and that's kind of the flow of Psalm 22. Be honest about suffering, remember God's grace, worship God, and then invite others to worship with you. And any other Sunday, we would just close in prayer. Right? We'd respond with singing and leave, but this is Palm Sunday. So it's worth taking just a moment and just understanding how this psalm, how this psalm actually doesn't exist just in a vacuum, talking about David and his experiences and the lessons that he learned from those experiences. This psalm also points forward to the greater reality that is Jesus. I mean, if you read through this psalm, you probably, as we were reading through it, recognized a lot of details and a lot of things from, I mean, you could, if you take Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 and put them right next to each other, you're going to see a half a dozen word-for-word correlations. You're going to see in verse 1, Jesus himself literally quotes verse 1 as he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Psalm 22, verse 7, right? Jesus is scorned and despised and mocked. The same language in Matthew 27 is used of these passers-by who are wagging their heads. All right, in Matthew 27, verse 43, the enemies of Jesus literally quote Psalm 22, right? Either knowingly or unknowingly, the people who are murdering Jesus and think that they're loving God and think that they're worshiping God literally say to him, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, which is almost a word-for-word quote from what we see in Psalm 22, verse 8. Right? On the cross, Jesus, like David here, is insanely dehydrated. He says that he is thirsty and he's parched. His heart is taxed. He's probably going into shock when Jesus is on the cross. Ultimately, his heart is pierced with a Roman spear. Verse 16, we see that the hands and feet of David were pierced. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced on the cross. Verse 18, the Roman soldiers are casting lot for Jesus' clothing, just like David says that they're doing here in verse 18. So this psalm is, in one sense, about David. It's about David's experience and how he worked through it and trusted God and walked with God as a result of his experience. But this psalm is also about the ultimate coming Messiah, who, like David, would be an innocent sufferer, and who, like David, would willingly undergo that suffering, be abandoned by his friends, be abandoned by his own God for the purpose of saving his people. So Psalm 22 has a ton to say about the Christian life, but it has even more to say about our Savior that we trust in. It's a reminder that our sin, it's a reminder that our sin is ultimately what put Jesus on the cross. It's a reminder that Jesus' work on the cross, the lengths to which Jesus went to save us from our sins, it's a reminder that if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, if we trust in the death of Christ, that we can experience salvation, that the penalty for our sin can be paid, that Jesus' righteousness can be imputed to us, and that we can be reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' perfect life that he lived for us. So Psalm 22 helps us walk through suffering and trust in God, and Psalm 22 points to our Savior that we trust in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is an incredible privilege to have a God who came near, who drew near to us, to have a God who does not despise the affliction of the afflicted, but instead who draws near to broken sinners and saves them. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross to save us, and we pray that we could respond to it by trusting in you and by worshiping you and then by discipling and encouraging and helping others to do the same. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.